Gonna start, or start, yeah, back into. I'm not actually gonna leave this out of my pocket. We're gonna start back into the Two Everythings study tonight, and this part will be Two Damnations. So, as it was with the other things, we have two different aspects of damnation. We have the eternal aspect and the temporal aspect, and as it also was with the other ones, people usually confuse the two or don't even realize that there are two. Most people, when you hear the word damnation, let me just ask anybody, when you hear the word damnation, what do you think of? What's the first thing you think of?
Hell.
Hell, right? And that's a good assumption or a good idea, because the Bible talks a lot about eternal damnation, talks a lot about hell. But the Bible also talks about damnation in the sense where we're not talking about hell, but where we're talking about judgment or condemnation that happens to us in this life. And I want to show you both of those things tonight, Lord willing. First of all, we'll look at the eternal damnation. This is a damnation that all of the people out there in the world that are not God's elect, that are not under the blood of Christ, that Jesus did not die for, all of those people will experience this eternal damnation. The definition of damnation is the action of condemning or fact of being condemned by judicial sentence, etc. It's condemnation. Now, the second definition is a theological definition, which theological meaning the study of God. So when you see a theological definition, you're generally talking about how the Bible would use the term, at least sometimes anyway. It is condemnation to eternal punishment in the world to come, the fact of being damned or doomed to hell, spiritual ruin, perdition, and it says it's opposed to salvation, which is exactly right. Damnation and salvation are opposites of each other. So, but you see there, the definition of damnation, the primary definition, the number one, it's just the action of being condemned. So it doesn't say anything about eternal damnation or hell or anything like that in the primary definition. So when we read the word damnation in the Bible, we don't want to just assume that it's always speaking of hell, because even the definition of the word doesn't say that it's always speaking of hell. So in that the definition is broad of the term, then when we read the term, we want to see which is the proper application of it based on the context and, you know, whatever else we read in the passage. So Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden eternally damned the entire human race. This is something that happened long before any of us were born, and it's not something that we personally did ourselves, but this sin was passed down to us, the death was passed down to us. We'll talk about two deaths maybe in a week or two. We've talked about the two forgivenesses, which would be how Christ forgave us for that sin that Adam passed down, and he also forgives us for our own sins temporally when we confess them, and so on. So we've covered some of this before, but if you turn with me to Romans chapter 5, there's a couple of verses here which specifically say that what Adam did caused our condemnation. And we're going to look at verses 16 and verse 18. I talked to a Church of Christ guy one time here, maybe 2 or 3 years ago. He saw a meetup group that I made online, and he wanted to get together and talk before the meetup group started. And I didn't know that he was Church of Christ. And when we were talking, and I was explaining to him how Adam's sin was passed down to us and condemnation, damnation. He said, no, damnation was not passed down to us, just sin, but the damnation was not. And every man is condemned for his own sin. He's not condemned or damned for Adam's sin. And I just showed him this verse. And of course, then it was a matter of, well, it was a mistranslation or something, you know, that, because he liked the NIV, except when the NIV didn't work well for him either. And then he didn't like that one as well. But anyway, I'll read you the verse that I showed him. Romans 15 and verse 16. It says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." So the one here that we're speaking of is Adam. The one that sinned was Adam. The judgment was by one to condemnation. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5 and verse 12. But it says there that the judgment was by one to condemnation. Now, we saw there in the definition of damnation that it means condemnation, the fact of being condemned, condemnation to eternal punishment. So condemnation and damnation are synonyms. They mean the same thing. So he was saying that it never says that we are damned for Adam's sin. We're not damned to hell for Adam's sin. And I read him the verse, and he's like, yeah, but that says condemnation, not damnation. I didn't have my OED with me, but I did have the Webster's 1828 on my phone, and I pull it up. And sure enough, you look up the word condemnation, it means damnation. And then, of course, well, you know, that it was a, you know, mistranslation or something like that. It's always what it's going to be. Yeah. Whenever the Bible gets in the way of somebody's doctrine, then you got to get rid of the Bible or go to another version or something. That's usually how it works. I quickly found out that he was, when I realized he was Church of Christ, then it all made sense to me, because when you're talking to somebody and you don't really know where they're coming from, you may give them the benefit of the doubt, or you maybe have some of the things that they say don't exactly make sense, or you're trying to fit it into a picture that you think is correct, but it doesn't quite fit. And as soon as he said Church of Christ, they believe it, they're baptismal regenerationists. So as soon as he said that, then it all makes sense to me. Now I understand all these things that you were saying that didn't really seem to click. Man, then I get it.
So Church of Christ then doesn't believe in total depravity?
No.
Because...
No. Mm-hmm. No, they don't. I mean, pretty much nobody believes in total depravity, with the exception... I mean, Calvinists generally do. But, you know, Arminians or most free will Baptists or Catholic. I mean, even Catholics, they pay lip service to original sin, they don't call it total depravity. But at the same time, they say man has original sin, but yet man can do something to get himself, you know, saved from that condition of original sin. So none of them are really consistent when it comes to total depravity at all. If they were, they would believe like we do. You know,
yes.
That's pretty much the only way to be consistent with it. Verse 18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So once again, we have here Adam doing something and caused the judgment, the condemnation, the damnation of the entire human race, because we all came from Adam. And then we have the other one, which is the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by him, the free gift of righteousness and justification came. So by Adam's actions, he damned us. By Christ's actions, he saved us and justified us and made us righteous. Now we have some examples of people who were eternally damned in the scripture and were told straight up that they were, like the Pharisees, for instance. If you turn over to Mark 3 and verse 29, Jesus said that these Pharisees that were accusing him of casting a devil out by the devil, these Pharisees here were in danger of eternal damnation. In Mark 3 and verse 29, Jesus says, let me jump back to verse 28. And when you understand who he's talking to, then these verses make sense, and you don't have to come up with some idea that there's this one sin that if you do, you're going to hell no matter what, or something. Mark 3 and verse 28. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now, verse 30 is the one that tips us off, and we understand what Jesus is specifically speaking of here. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Jesus said this about this so-called unpardonable sin. You've heard the unpardonable sin, and people have speculated a lot what this unpardonable sin is. But if you look at what he's saying here, he is saying that the sin that they committed that would not be forgiven was the sin of seeing Jesus Christ in the flesh, casting out devils by the Spirit of God, and saying that he was doing it by the devil. In other words, saying that he had, instead of the Holy Ghost, he had the devil, and he was possessed of the devil, and they were attributing the works of the Holy Spirit in casting out devils to the devil. They were calling the Holy Spirit the devil. That was the problem, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So this sin, in order to be committed, you would have to have the Son of God casting out devils by the Spirit of God and calling the Spirit of God that he's doing this by, calling the Spirit of God the devil. That can't be done. I mean, that sin cannot be repeated. So there is no so-called unpardonable sin today that somebody could commit. What he's saying is that these people that did this, they don't have forgiveness, and they are in danger of eternal damnation. Because he knew the hearts of the men that were doing this. These are Pharisees. These are Pharisees that are children of the devil, that will not escape the damnation of hell, and therefore he can say of them, you have never forgiveness. Because the people that spoke this to him did not have forgiveness.
But when you say, but is in danger of eternity, danger is like a caution.
Mm-hmm.
It makes it sound like there's the possibility of eternal damnation to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so it says there, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. And when you put the whole thing together, when he says they hath never forgiveness, that means that the person that did this, that he's speaking about, does not have eternal forgiveness. And I guess you could say he's in danger of eternal damnation because he's heading there, and the danger awaits him.
Clear and present danger, like the movie. It's a clear and present danger. It's coming, baby.
Mm-hmm.
I thought the same thing. Yes, I understand. You know, danger of eternal damnation.
Yeah.
Oh, you better clean up your act. But he's not saying clean up your act.
Because he says that they hath never forgiveness. So the fact that they do not have forgiveness means that eternal damnation is coming. And I guess you could say they are in danger of it because the danger is lying ahead of them. And of course, it would be a warning to anybody who would do something like this that if you do this, you know that you are one of these ones that are going to hell. You never have forgiveness to blaspheme the Holy Spirit in that manner.
Pastor, when you preach the word on Sunday and the Holy Spirit is guiding your ministry, and you say things that people of the world might say, that guy must have a devil, he doesn't have any love or any multitude of things you've probably heard about your ministry.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Aren't those people, in a sense, committing the unpardonable sin and showing thereby that they don't have forgiveness because they can't see that is the word of God you're preaching, in a sense?
They're certainly committing something that is similar to it. And, you know, I wouldn't say that they are, because of what this verse says, I couldn't say that they are actually committing the unpardonable sin, because I'm not Jesus Christ. I'm not casting out devils by the Spirit of God right in front of them or something. And so they're not saying that the Holy Spirit is a devil, but it's certainly like unto it. Whenever you are, if I'm preaching with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Ghost, power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, and I do believe that I am, and somebody says this guy has a devil, yeah, I mean, they're doing something in like manner to that. Mm-hmm. And I wouldn't want to be that person that says something like that, because if I am indeed preaching the truth and the Lord is behind me, then that person is going to be in trouble. Mm-hmm. And yeah, boy, have I had just this week, I had some guy say some really horrible things about me in comments on YouTube, and I just respond back and say thank you. Thank you for your kind words or something. But anyway, yeah, it's funny. It's a feather in my cap as far as I'm concerned. If you look in Matthew 23 and verse 33, this is why I say that the people that Jesus was speaking to here, he was saying this to them because he knew that they did not have forgiveness. These are children of the devil. Matthew 23, 33, Jesus says to these are the same people, to the Pharisees. He says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? So this is not a rhetorical question. This is a rhetorical question, I'm sorry, and the clear implication is that they cannot escape the damnation of hell, these particular people here. Jesus called them in another place in John chapter 8, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. So they were in danger of the damnation, and that's another reason why I included this verse, is that here we are definitely speaking of an eternal damnation, the damnation of hell. This is in eternal damnation. And Jesus said there in Mark 3:29, he specifically said eternal damnation. Mm-hmm. And I think, as I remember when I was searching this out, I think that's the only place that eternal damnation, that phrase, is used. Don't hold me to it, but I'm pretty sure that that's the only place that that phrase is used. Now, the souls of the wicked will have eternal damnation in hell upon death, and their bodies then will have eternal damnation in the lake of fire at the second death. So, sort of like how we have two salvations, we have the eternal salvation, we have temporal salvation, and we have, and really beyond that, we have eternal salvation of the soul and spirit. So when God saves us and forgives us for our sins and regenerates us, that happens to our soul and spirit, to our inward man. And then we, not only our soul and spirit, but then our bodies will be redeemed at the resurrection, and our bodies will be made incorruptible, and then the body and the soul and spirit will be joined together to that new, that brand new, entirely new, perfect man. Well, the same thing happens to the wicked. Upon death, they have damnation in hell, soul and spirit. And then at the resurrection, they get their new body.
Right.
And then they get the second death, so body, soul, and spirit cast into the lake of fire. So it's sort of, I mean, there's a parallel there. One's salvation and one is damnation. Mm-hmm. And we're told in Luke 16:22 and 23, where Jesus gives us a little preview here of what happens to a righteous person and a wicked person when they die. This is not a parable. Every cult in the world will say that this is a parable. This is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And you don't have, to my knowledge, there are no parables in the Bible which name people specifically with names. Right, it doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain rich man and a beggar or something like that. There's no parabolic language.
Right.
Generally, you can figure out if it's a parable either if it says, "Hear ye the parable of the sower," that's pretty obvious, or if it says the kingdom of heaven is like unto. If Jesus is giving you a similitude where something is like something else, that's a parable. That's a word picture and some kind of a story that he's telling to get a point across. But in this case, he's just talking about two factual people who he names, or well, one of them he names by name, and he's telling us what happens at death. And it says there in Luke 16 and verse 22, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." So the verses prior to this tell us that there's this rich man, he lived sumptuously, and then he's got this beggar named Lazarus, and Lazarus ate the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, and the dogs licked his sores. Then they both die. The poor Lazarus goes up to Abraham's bosom into heaven, and the rich man goes down to hell. And it says there that he was in torments, which is the damnation of hell. Now, so that's the soul and the spirit. And you can see there that the soul and the spirit retain the identity of the person. Because he says, you know, send Lazarus. And at this point, Lazarus is dead, but he still says Lazarus. So Lazarus is still identified as Lazarus. Abraham is identified as Abraham, even though they're soul and spirit in heaven. And he says even, you know, dip your finger in cold water and cool my tongue. So the soul and the spirit have body parts just like we do. I don't believe that people have that are given temporary bodies in hell or heaven. I don't. If that's the case, I certainly haven't been convinced of it with the scripture.
Right.
But the soul and the spirit do have body parts like we do. Think about it. God is a spirit. Isn't that what Jesus said? God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And yet we're told about God's eyes, his ears, his nostrils, where he smells things, his hands that he uses to judge, his hair is white as wool. I mean, God is a spirit, and yet he has body parts like we do. He looks like us. We're made in the image and similitude of God. So if we're made in the similitude of God, what's that mean? It means we look like God. That means God has a body, I mean, a spiritual body like we do. So that's the soul and the spirit. But then at the resurrection, then the soul and the spirit will be joined with the body when it's raised from the dead, and then that'll be cast into the lake of fire. And that is the final eternal damnation. If you look in John 5 and verse 29, John 5 and verse 29, we'll just get verses 28 and 29. It says, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So this damnation here clearly is an eternal damnation, because it's happening at the resurrection. And the only thing after the resurrection is eternity, right? So obviously this is an eternal damnation. And it's strange, but there are actually people out there that do not believe in the resurrection of the body. Mm-hmm. And I guess I say it's strange. I didn't used to believe it either, but I just didn't know any better. I just kind of assumed that your soul and spirit go to heaven and then that's the end of it. And it's funny, you grow up in the church, and I don't think anything was really taught in the church that I grew up in. And when somebody told me about a bodily resurrection, I'm like, no, you mean our actual bodies are going to be... I didn't even know that, but... It seems strange to me now that somebody wouldn't believe that, I guess. And the reason I bring it up is somebody just was commenting on one of the blogs, and he was denying that there's a resurrection. It's so funny. I mean, the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 yeah. is devoted to people who say there is no resurrection.
Right.
It's just odd that any professing Christian would deny there's a bodily resurrection when Paul addressed that exact same heresy in 1 Corinthians 15. It'd be like some church having communion where they had a potluck and everybody gets together and eats a ton and drinks till they're drunken when Paul addressed that specific thing. I mean, I think that's why churches generally don't do that, because you know what? I mean, that was specifically addressed.
Yeah.
Generally, we don't have a guy that has his father's wife in the church. I mean, you know, when something is specifically addressed by name, usually people pick another sin and they shy away from those particular ones. But anyway, this guy was arguing that there is no resurrection. And I was just blown away, like, really? And so rather than argue, I just said, are you denying that the Bible says that there's a bodily resurrection? Well, no, of course not. The resurrection, you know, it happened in Jesus' day. Like the souls of some of the saints were resurrected when Christ was resurrected. And so he tries to, you know, to say that, oh, it was just this, you know, limited resurrection there. I said, no, you're not getting off the hook that easily. It says the hour is coming, Number one, this is in the future. When all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. So we're not talking about something that was in the past or for the Old Testament or something. This is coming in the future. And as a matter of fact, on the last day, as it said, and it is universal. It said all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and they shall come forth. So we're not talking about some limited thing here. And he kept wanting to know, well, what's the point? I mean, if we're already in heaven when we die, then what's the point of the body being resurrected? And I wouldn't answer that question at first. I said, you will admit that the Bible says there's a bodily resurrection, and then I'll explain to you why there's a bodily resurrection, but I'm not going to explain to you why there's a bodily resurrection whenever you won't admit that the Bible says there is a bodily resurrection. And so anyway, he somewhat a little bit capitulated, I think, and asked the question again. And then I thought, okay, so I did explain why. I didn't hear back from him on that one. But anyway, it's weird. Basically a preterist, I think. And he,
I ran
yeah.
into it 10 years yeah. ago when they were preterists and they were in the Reformed churches, some of these Reformed churches.
That's exactly what this guy was.
Yep.
I assume he's Reformed. He's post-millennial. And most of the Reformed are post-millennial
yes.
preterists. Yep.
There's a big movement among the Reformed churches that is post-millennialism, where nothing can be future because they're preterists,
yeah.
and so they can't have, they're like the Sadducees, that they deny the Bible.
That's exactly right. That's exactly what they are.
It's a remarkable thing, you're right.
Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Mm-hmm. Yep. If you look in Revelation 20 and verse 15, we see here the account of the second death that Jesus was speaking of there. When he said that when he spoke of the resurrection to damnation. Revelation 20 and verse 15, and it says, "And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This happens after the resurrection, when all people stand before Jesus Christ at that great white throne judgment, where you can see there in verse 11. Now, there are varying degrees of damnation. Even when we come to eternal damnation, there are varying degrees of it. There's at least varying degrees of judgment on Judgment Day. I'll put it that way. I don't know if in the lake of fire there are varying degrees of punishment based on how bad you were here, but at least there are varying degrees of judgment on Judgment Day. Like some people's judgment, God's going to be really mad at you and probably send you there first because you really irritated him. And then some people it's not going to be as bad for. And I'm not just making this up. I'll give you the verses. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 14. Matthew 23 and verse 14. Now, could it be that some of the really bad ones on earth will have a more severe judgment in hell? I mean, it kind of logically makes sense to me that that could be the case. I can't think of a Bible verse that tells me that, so I won't teach it, but I wouldn't be surprised if it is the case, I suppose. But I am sure that on Judgment Day, some people are going to have it worse than others. Matthew 23 and verse 14, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." So obviously, if there's a greater damnation, that means there's a lesser damnation. That means some people are damned worse than others. And that's a fact. Let me give you another verse. Look in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. It's funny, sometimes you read over a verse like that and you just never even think about that it says greater damnation. You're like, oh, greater means that some people have it worse than others. Matthew 11 and verses 20 through 24. Says, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." This is Jesus Christ doing this. And then Jesus says in verse 21, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." See, and that's why I say at the day of judgment. It'll be more tolerable for them, for Tyre and Sidon, than for you at the day of judgment. Doesn't necessarily say in eternity, but at the day of judgment. "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." So you notice he specifically says twice there, in the day of judgment. So when all nations are standing before Jesus Christ and they are being judged, and Jesus says, you know what? Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah, you guys were Sodomites, and that really disgusts me. And, you know, you go to hell. But you know what? You people here, I stood in front of you, God manifest in the flesh. I did miracles in front of you, and you still didn't repent. These Sodomites here would have repented. And I would have even spared Sodom and Gomorrah. I would not have destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It would have remained until this day. They're still going to hell, but they would have temporally lived on, right, on this earth. But you people, and I stood here and did miracles in front of you, and you yet refuse to believe it, I'm really mad at you. Now you go to hell too, and they get censured more on the day of judgment or something like that, is kind of the way that I read this, because it says on the day of judgment. Furthermore, people that reject the gospel are in worse shape on Judgment Day than Sodomites are. You see, we look at Sodomites and we think, boy, that's the worst thing ever. And it is a very abhorrent sin. God destroyed a whole city, or cities, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. It's a thing that God hates. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against the scripture. It's even a sin against nature. I mean, even nature tells us that sodomy is not normal. It's not right, and it's disgusting. So it's a particularly abhorrent sin. But there's one sin that's even more abhorrent in God's sight, and that is the sin of unbelief. He hates that worse than he even hates sodomy. And I'll give you the verse for it. Matthew 10, 14 through 15. This is when Jesus sent out his 12 disciples. He gave them power over unclean spirits. He told them to go. Two by two, go out and cast out devils, preach the kingdom of heaven, go to somebody's house. If they receive you, go in and preach, minister to that house. and eat whatever's set before you. But if they won't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and move along. And he says in verse 14, "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." More tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for that city. So the city that rejected the apostles of Jesus Christ coming and preaching the gospel to them will be judged more severely on the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah will be. So that's something to think about. You think about people that reject the gospel, make fun of Jesus Christ or whatever, and laugh you to scorn whenever you tell them what you believe. Wouldn't want to be those people on the day of judgment. They'll be standing right next to the Sodomites and looking down their nose at them, and then Jesus is going to condemn them worse than the Sodomites. You know, those people, you ever share sovereign grace with somebody? You can go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 3. If you ever share sovereign grace with somebody and you tell them that salvation is of the Lord, and the Lord, he does all the saving, and it's got nothing to do with our works or our free will or anything that we do. And what is oftentimes an objection to that? Well, I mean, if that's the case, then why don't you just go out there and live however you want? Why don't you just do whatever you want? Because after all, if you're God's elect, he's going to save you anyway, so you may as well just live it up and have fun, right? Well, people that say that, they are evidencing that they are eternally damned, and their damnation is just. Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say." See, Paul never said this. People just said that he said it. "Let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." People that say that, their damnation is just. And that's essentially what somebody's saying. If they say, well, if election's true, I'll just go out there and live however I want. You know what they're saying? Let us do evil that good may come. Because after all, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. God's just going to keep on saving you. Well, people that reason like that are children of the devil. Children of God don't reason like that. When we hear about election, we're thankful that God chose us and saved us, and we want to live our lives well-pleasing to God to show that appreciation and to show our love for him and to not sin against him and anger him and disappoint him. Children of the devil are the ones that says, oh, God elects and saves whom he will. Good, I'm going to go out there and live like hell because it doesn't matter. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, Paul said? God forbid. No, we should not. Okay, so that's eternal damnation. Let me give you one more along those lines, though. These same people are the people like Jude talked about who have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They've basically used the grace of God as an excuse to sin and to live out their wicked and disgusting lifestyles. Jude 1 and verse 4. Jude says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And by doing that, they deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whenever Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, if you're out there willingly not keeping his commandments because, after all, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound, where God's grace is just going to keep on covering my sin, so you think, guess what? You're denying the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we also have temporal damnation. So we got eternal damnation, which lasts forever, right? That's why it's called eternal. And it was ultimately a result of Adam's sin and a result of our own sins, and the damned will spend an eternity in hell in the lake of fire. But then there's also another aspect of damnation, which God's children can experience. You see, God's children will never experience eternal damnation. That's never going to happen because Jesus has saved us from it. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit," in Romans chapter 8, in verse 3, I think it is. But there is this temporal damnation which both the elect and the reprobate can experience in this life. Let me give you just one example of that, and that is people who resist legitimate God-ordained civil authority, civil government. If you look in Romans chapter 13, 1 through 2, 1 through, I think we're actually going to read 1 through 4. We see here that the Bible teaches that people that resist legitimate God-ordained civil government or any legitimate government, whether it's civil government or church government or family government or whatever it, whatever type of government is, they will receive damnation. They're not going to hell necessarily, but they will be condemned in this life. Romans 13 and verses 1 through 4, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." So the power here, we're talking about authorities or government officials. And it says there that there's no power but of God. So any power that you see was put there by God. And you think, well, that's impossible. You're telling me that God installed Barack Obama as our president, or George Bush, or pick your wicked president? Yeah, I am. And you know why? Because it says that God setteth the kings over the kingdoms of men, and he setteth up over them the basest of men. Mm-hmm. Talked about that in the video blog here a few weeks ago. Mm-hmm. So why do we have the guys that we have? Why do we have Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton vying for the White House? Mm-hmm. Because God gives us the basest of men to rule over us. So it's funny, some people, like, you know, unbelievers, would look at our leaders and say, "You expect me to believe that God is putting these people on the throne?" And they would scoff at the Bible and not believe it because of that. I look at these leaders and say, yep, the Bible's true. That's exactly what God does. Verse 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." You see, if you resist a God-ordained power or authority, you are going to receive damnation, temporal damnation. Now, what am I saying, that we have to obey everything the government says and we'll be damned if we don't? No, I'm not. Because if you read the rest of the verses here, the next few verses, we'll see here what constitutes an authority or a power that we have to obey. Verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." So here is the type of ruler that we must be subject to, or else we're going to be in danger of damnation. It is the ruler who is a terror to evil works, not to good works. When you have a ruler that's a terror to good works, when you're doing the right thing and you're being put in prison for it, if they pass laws to forbid homeschooling and you're homeschooling your children, which is your God-ordained, God-given right, and they put you in jail for that, they are a terror to good works.
That's right.
You know, whenever, if you are a pastor and you refuse to marry two sodomites, mm-hmm. you're doing a good work and they put you in jail for that, they are punishing a good work. They are not being a terror to evil. When you have a government that gives out marriage licenses to sodomites, that allows people to murder their unborn babies,
yes.
that sends people abroad to murder, mass murder people over in other countries that never did us any harm, they are a terror to good works. Mm-hmm. They're not a terror to evil.
Right.
And they're committing evil.
Yeah.
When you have a government like that and they require something ungodly of you, you don't have to obey that government because that is not a legitimate government. That is a usurpation of godly government that God's given. Verse 4. "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." You see, the government is there to punish evildoers. But when you have a government that's just doing the complete opposite, and they're punishing good doers, and they are rewarding evildoers, and that's exactly what this government is. You know what? When they do ungodly things like that, we don't have to submit to that. Now, I'm not saying we armed revolt or anything like that. I'm not even saying go out there and flaunt it. But, you know, just we have to obey God rather than men. And when they're going to require something that is ungodly or that is just simply out of their jurisdiction and they have no business telling us to do that, you are not duty-bound to submit to such an authority. But I kind of digress. My point was that if you do resist God-ordained authority, you receive damnation. This is not speaking of damnation in hell, obviously. This is speaking of a temporal condemnation. And who's going to condemn you? Well, probably the very leaders, the officials that you're despising. You know, have a cop pull you over and flip them off and call them a pig or something. You're going to receive damnation. Sorry. It might be a billy club across the head or a taser or, you know, a night in jail or whatever. But you're going to receive damnation from the rulers, if not from God himself. Here's another example. Christians who abuse the Lord's Supper. I just brought up this example a minute ago. They abuse the Lord's Supper. They don't discern the Lord's body. They're not separating that out in their minds. They're thinking about other things, or they're turning it into a potluck or something like that. They will receive temporal damnation. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. This is why it's so important to understand, to rightly divide the word of truth, and to understand the temporal and the eternal aspects of these various things. Because otherwise, you get these Corinthian brethren here who Paul says are regenerate children of God. They are the temple of God. They're the body of Christ. And, you know, they've been bought by Christ and so on. And you have these very people, and Paul's saying that they're under damnation. So we're going to believe now that they're going to hell after he's just written to the same group of people and tells them that they're children of God. I mean, you don't have a Bible that is turned on its head if you don't understand how to rightly divide the word of truth. But 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 30. Paul says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now you might wonder, okay, well, what is the damnation then? They don't eat the Lord's Supper, discerning the Lord's body. They receive damnation. Well, what is that? If it's not going to hell, then what is it? Well, I'll tell you what it is in the very next verse. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Well, that's a condemnation. You get sick, you get weak, and some of you die. That's what he means when he says some of you sleep. Well, that's certainly a condemnation, I would say. I mean, if a civil magistrate condemned you to death, I think you could legitimately say, "I have been damned," right? I am under damnation as my head is being chopped off in the guillotine. Let me give you a few more examples here. Those who go against their conscience will be damned temporally. Look at Romans 14 and verse 23. These verses that I'm going to read you here would make no sense if you assume that eternal damnation is the only form of damnation. Romans 14 and verse 23. Paul here in Romans 14 is talking about areas of Christian liberty where one person thinks he can eat all different types of foods, you know, flesh or vegetarian diet or whatever. Some people think they can drink wine. Some people don't think they can drink wine. And Paul here is saying that we ought not to judge each other. If somebody's convinced that they ought not to eat flesh, eat meat, then they don't have to eat meat. And if somebody's convinced that they shouldn't drink wine, then don't drink wine and don't judge the person for not doing that. But that other guy also doesn't want to go against his conscience. If he and his conscience thinks that it's wrong to drink wine, don't drink wine or you will be damned temporally. Verse 23. He says, actually, we'll go back to verse 21. Paul says, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth." Mm-hmm. Or in other words, happy is the man that doesn't damn himself in that thing which he alloweth. Because the thing is, if you in your mind are convinced that it's a sin to drink alcohol, and then you're among a bunch of other Christians, and they say, no, that's not a sin to drink alcohol. There's nothing wrong with that. But in your mind, you're thinking, that can't be right. I just can't imagine that God would allow us to drink wine. But you just go along with it and say, oh, okay, whatever. I don't want to look like the weirdo. You're going to be damned. What are you going to be damned by? Your own conscience. Your conscience is going to damn you. And then the devil's going to damn you and see, you just sinned against God, you wicked sinner. You know, he's going to condemn you. Verse 23. It says, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So there's a rule of thumb. Anything that you want to do, if you can't do it in faith, in good faith, don't do it. It doesn't matter if it is lawful or not. If you can't do it in good faith, then don't do it. Because if you do, you're damned temporally. Now, you know, are we gonna, if we take this to be eternal damnation, are we saying that the guy that eats meat when he's got vegetarian convictions, he's going to hell? Of course not. That's absurd and ridiculous. Look at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19. Paul tells Timothy here that it's important to hold faith in a good conscience. He says, holding faith in a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Well, they've been damned, in other words. They have gone against conscience, and therefore they've wrecked their lives. So, especially a man of God has to maintain a good conscience. And I've mentioned that before. There's just certain things that, you know, maybe I don't have an absolute Bible verse for a particular thing or whatever, but I just say, you know, in good conscience, I can't have this kind of thing in church or whatever, you know, and that might be, you know, certain types of dress, attire, something like when I made, you know, I made the judgment call there where I want, you know, dresses down to the knee or something like that, where anything above that, I'm just not comfortable in the scripture. I would not be of a good conscience to see something like that. So that would just be an example of that. Another example would be widows, young widows that had lost their husbands, and they were way too young for church support, as Paul goes on to say. Go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 5. They're too young for church support, and so they end up running around being busybodies and tattlers, and they end up losing their first faith. They lose that faith and zeal that they had for the Lord Jesus Christ because they've got too many other things in their minds and out there running around doing things they ought not to. And it says they'll receive damnation. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 12, let me just start in verse 11. He says, but the younger widows refuse, that is, refuse them church support. Because he goes through this list and he says they got to be 60 years old, they got to have, you know, done good works, be desolate, trust in God, they don't have family to take care of them, they've washed the saints' feet, and a whole bunch of other things. But younger widows, you know, you got a girl in her 20s and she's widowed, the church is not going to put her on the dole and support her for the rest of her life. That is completely unnecessary. Verse 11, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So, if they begin to wax wanton against Christ, they go and marry, and then they receive damnation because they cast off their first faith to apparently marry somebody they shouldn't have married or something like that. They go after their lusts, and by doing so, they will have damnation, condemnation. They're not going to hell, but they're going to have to bear the burden of their sin. Another example of this would be young preachers or young would-be preachers who were ordained too early, and they could end up falling into condemnation as well. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, one of the qualifications to be a pastor, an elder, a bishop, all the same thing, is not a novice. A novice means a new convert. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Remember, condemnation and damnation are the same thing. So that's why I would never ordain a young man who is just newly converted or something like that. Because there is that chance that you take a guy newly converted, not only does he not have the experience for it, but then also could very easily be puffed up with pride, is here I am, now I'm newly converted and I am the overseer of a church or something like that. And you could fall into the condemnation of the devil by being condemned by God for your pride. And all pastors, for that matter, are in danger of damnation. And the reason is, to go ahead and turn to James chapter 3, the reason is because we are the masters. And master, think about a master scholar, the teachers, the one that's up there teaching other people what to do. Well, if you're the master and you're teaching others what to do and you don't do it, you're going to be in bigger trouble than the people are that you've been teaching to do it. As they say, you got to practice what you preach, right? That's what James is saying here. So I run the risk of being damned all the time if I don't practice what I preach. James 3 and verse 1. James says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." So there you go. Once again, there are varying levels of damnation or condemnation. We shall receive the greater condemnation. If you don't do what I teach you to out of the Bible, you'll receive condemnation. But if I don't do what I teach you to do out of the Bible, I receive a greater condemnation. And here's one more for you that you can receive damnation, temporal damnation for. And that is swearing by something you ought not to swear by. Look in James 5 and verse 12. It says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." So I'm not going to go into a lengthy explanation of this because I did this in a video blog. When was that? I don't know. A few weeks ago, anyway, where I talked about when you can swear or when you cannot swear, and basically you have examples. Just very briefly, you have examples of Paul calling God to record on his soul. He said on a couple different, and he said, you know, "Before God I lie not," which is the very definition of swearing. So Paul swore when he called God to record on his soul. So there's nothing wrong with swearing by God, calling God to record, saying, "I'm telling the truth before God. I'm calling God as my witness." That's not wrong. But when you're swearing by any other oath, when you're swearing by heaven or by earth or you know, my dead grandmother's grave or a stack of Bibles or my own head or whatever, anything else that you're swearing by, you are going to fall into condemnation. We're not supposed to swear by anything else, but we can swear by God and call him to a record for our soul. And I proved that out in that video. If anybody wants to see that, I went into more detail in that. Now, I have one more point for you. So those who don't believe the gospel will be damned temporally, and they show the evidence that they will be damned eternally. If you look in Mark 16, in verse 16, this is a familiar verse. We went over this in the problem text series, but that was at least a couple of years ago. And this is a text that you'll come across a lot. People, Church of Christ, love this verse. This is their verse, or one of them. Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, is that eternal damnation or temporal damnation? Well, I believe it's both. You see, the salvation there is, I believe, both can apply temporally or eternally. It does not apply eternally in a causation way, because there's two conditions. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So believing and being baptized are not going to cause you to be saved. We know that. Salvation is by grace alone. But we know that there are temporal salvations out there which do result from being baptized and from believing. So you will be saved temporally in this life from ignorance and deception and trying to establish your own righteousness and all kinds of things like that. And you also have the assurance that you will be saved eternally. Remember when Jesus said that, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." So there's that future aspect of salvation, that they shall not come into condemnation. We shall be saved from the wrath to come, it says. So in the same way, he that believeth not shall be damned. Well, you have an evidential statement there that people that don't believe the gospel show the evidence that they will be damned. And then you also have a temporal aspect where he that believeth not shall be damned temporally. There are judgments that accrue to people in this life for not believing the gospel. Things that come from God and just natural consequences for your sins that go along with not believing the gospel. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 18 that he that believeth not is condemned already. So there is that aspect that if you don't believe, you're already condemned. You're already showing the evidence that you are not a child of God and that you have eternal condemnation awaiting you. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:12 that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there is that. There is definitely that evidential thing there. When you believe not the truth, you get pleasure in unrighteousness, you are showing the evidence that you are one that will be damned. But those who believe the gospel will not be damned. So I'll leave you on a positive note. If you turn to John chapter 5 and verse 24, I'll read you the verse that I just quoted so that I make sure and get it just right. Now here's how we can be assured that we won't be damned eternally and that we won't be damned temporally. If you want to make sure that you're not going to be damned in any way, here's what you do. You believe the gospel and commit your life to it and live according to it. John 5 and verse 24 says, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." If you believe the gospel, you shall not come into condemnation or damnation. You will not be damned. You are passed from death unto life. And I'll close with this verse, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Beautiful verse. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." How do you know that you're in Christ Jesus? You know that if you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is no damnation. But how do you know that you're in Christ Jesus? Well, if you have a King James Bible, you read the rest of the verse. "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That's how you know you're in Christ Jesus. Because those who are in Christ Jesus don't walk after the flesh. They don't live after the flesh. They walk after the Spirit. They live their lives according to the precepts of the Word of God. Now, if you don't have a King James Bible, then you don't know if you're in Christ Jesus, because the NIV and the other modern perversions omit that last phrase, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." You see, it matters what kind of Bible you have. So thanks for listening tonight, and we'll pick this up next week, Lord willing.